Our text this week is Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. However, to give some context to it, we're going to begin in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Amen. Okay, kids, all eyes up here, because this time is for you too. So let me ask you a question. When you guys don't get what you want, let's say it's something you really, really want, what do you do when that happens? Do you pout and mope and refuse to be happy? Maybe for a long time. Anyone ever do that? I'm glad I see some heads nodding, because I bet every kid does that. And know what? Grown-ups do it too. I remember when I was a kid, I did not want to go to Sunday school one day. And I asked and asked and asked my parents, and they said, nope, I had to go. So I just put on a mad face, and I stomped through the classroom and opened up the toy closet and sat inside the toy closet and refused to come out. And when the teacher asked me if I would come out yet, I looked at her and was like, mm-mm. And I pulled the door closed and sat inside there. I don't even know why I didn't want to go. I usually love Sunday school, but that morning I did not want to go. What a terrible way to respond, isn't it? My parents wanted a good thing for me, didn't they? My teachers were kind to me, but I chose to be angry back. Why was I doing that? Because I made a certain person the most important, and it sure wasn't God at that moment, was it? Who was I making the most important? Me. And know what our verses that we read today said? That when we sin, it's because we are being covetous. Is that a word you guys use a lot? It means you're coveting. Coveting is saying, I'm not going to be happy unless I get what I want. And know what our verses said? When you're coveting, when you're acting that way, it says you're actually worshiping an idol. Not like a little statue you bow down to, but you're worshiping something other than God. Who do you think you're worshiping when you're saying, I won't be happy unless I get what I want? Who are you worshiping then? Yep. You're worshiping yourself. You're saying, I'm more important than God. I bet you've never said those words, but we sure think that way whenever we sin. We say, I know God wants this good thing, but I want this. And so we're saying we're the most important. How do we stop doing that? We do it a lot, don't we? You know what our verses told us today? It says for us to think about what Jesus has done for us. How he put us first, he died for us, and how he's going to take us to heaven. Heaven's going to give you more happiness than anything you want here on earth. We don't deserve to get that life in heaven. But if we believe in Jesus and trust in him, God gives us that forever. So that helps you not want to be selfish. It helps you want to thank God for what he's done and do what he loves. So you can think about ways you could work on not being selfish and do what God loves because you're thankful for Jesus. Can you think about ways to do that during the sermon? All right, thank you for listening, guys. So Paul has been confronting this false teaching in Colossae that was, again, some kind of a Jewish mysticism. And, again, the central problem with that was not specifically what they were telling them to do and not to do, but the idea that I'm acceptable to God. I become more spiritual. I gain heaven by what I do. I gain God's favor by what I do or by what I don't do. And that basically takes Christ out of the picture. Even if you're acknowledging, yes, I need Christ, you're still saying his work didn't cover me. I need to make up the difference by what I do or by what I don't do. And that is a chord that strikes a chord in every one of us, because all of us love to think we can pull it off. We can get some credit for being righteous. So Paul's confronting something that, again, resonates with all of us, whether you've ever been tempted by Jewish mysticism or not. So last week, as we read in the beginning of the passage today, Paul was focusing on how we should think. Set your minds on things above. Contemplate what Christ has done. This week, he turns and says, now here's what you should not do. Here's the mindset you should not have. Here are the behaviors you should not be committing. And I hope we get the implied humility or lesson in humility that ought to come from a passage like this, because we really should not need these things spelled out for us. Right? If I'm contemplating where Christ is seated on high, I shouldn't have to be told, by the way, immorality doesn't go along with that. But we got to really see this is where we are. This is how desperately we need the grace of God, how we need the light from the Word to shed light here on where we are struggling. Because it really is that bad. We need it spelled out for us. And if it looked a little bit like, well, this is obvious, Paul would agree with you. Yes, it is obvious, and you still need to have it spelled out. So let's humbly receive here this lesson, because this is not a passage you could afford to just skip over because you know this. If we knew it the way we're supposed to, we wouldn't do these things, right? So what Paul's essentially telling us here is how to mortify sin. I don't know if we use that term very often, mortifying something. It means putting it to death. And so we're going to look at this. How do we mortify sin? First, we're going to look at what it means to put sins to death. What does it mean to put sins to death? In our second point, we're going to see all what it means to put off the old self. Paul really links those things. You're not going to be able to put sin to death if you don't put off the old. So what does that mean? And then finally, what does it mean to put on the new? Which is key to how Paul completes the picture of putting these sins to death. So let's begin here with what does it mean to do that? Verse 5 again, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So, it's very important that we approach this passage with the right mindset and not allow, I'm going to use a couple of words you might not use too often. You're not allowed to check out when that happens, all right? Because I'll always explain them to you, all right? So often people approach a passage like this synergistically, okay? What does that mean? What is synergism? Synergism means there's at least more than one force at work in something. Right? Energy flowing from more than one source. We cannot look at this passage that way, as if God got me saved through his mercy, and now it's up to me to fight all this sin. Okay? That is not what Paul's saying here. And then here's a word you probably don't use very often. We have to look at this monergistically. If synergism means more than one force, monergism means one. Now, you're like, query, Tom, then why is Paul telling me to do something with the first words out of his mouth here? I'm not saying we aren't to work hard, but he who began a good work in you will be faithful to punt you the ball and hope you pull it off? No, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. What God starts, God finishes. That includes this battle. What is happening here is us realizing all that he has done, how he is carrying us, how he is moving us, and responding well. The analogy I used with you last week a little bit of a different take on my overused Peter walking on the water analogy that I give you all the time. Why was Peter able to walk on the water? Because of hitting a new level of disciple ninja skill that he pulled off? Hardly. Peter did not master any technique to walk on the water. Christ calls him out. Christ sustains him. As long as he is recognizing this, it goes well. When he does not choose to make Christ front and center and allows the temporal world to overshadow Christ and his power and his sovereignty and his love for him, what happens? He sinks. Game over? No. What Christ starts, Christ completes, and Christ grabs him so he doesn't fall away and continues. So we're not saying that, well, you could choose to be sanctified or you could opt out of the sanctification program. No, you're going to be sanctified. You are going to be made like Christ. God is going to help you in putting to death these sins. And it's guaranteed to come to completion. You can recognize how all-sufficient his saving power is for you and enjoy this side of heaven more. Or you can choose to look away from it and fall into patterns that are so destructive and painful. And God's still going to pull this off for you. So, do you see how that's still God? The power is flowing from God the whole time. The more we recognize it, the better this program goes for us. But it's still God's power. There's no percentage of, well, it's 99% him, 1% you. It is all his power. And that's what changes us. So how do we cooperate with that better to do as Paul says in Galatians 5, keep in step with the Spirit? So, elsewhere Paul will talk about, you know, here he says put these sins to death. He'll talk about mortifying your flesh. And again, being physical isn't the problem, as the Colossian false teaching said. Don't touch those foods. Keep these special festivals and you'll become more spiritual. No, the problem is within, my old nature. So Paul's also saying here, don't mistake, put to death what is earthly in you. Why? Because what that means is don't obsess over what is temporal. Don't make that what defines you. Any inclination inside you that says no, how you perform is your hope. How good you are is your hope. Who likes you is your hope. How much you own, all those voices that say those things must be ignored because they will put your hope in something faulty. They'll put it in something earthly, which cannot, by default, last forever. So this idea first of putting to death these things begins with stop obsessing by what is temporal. Stop saying, no, I have to gratify this sinful desire right now or I won't be okay. It starts with addressing that mentality. So, why do we entitle ourselves to sinful deeds and sinful thoughts right now? Because who we are in Christ does not inform enough of our decisions. Plain and simple, that's not rocket science, and I know you've heard it before. But that is the reason why we still fall for these things that tempt us, or we give in to sinful mindsets, because what Christ has done for us doesn't mean enough to us. It's not something we think about enough so that it defines who we are, so that it orders our priorities, and that it gives us hope. So, what is the mentality we're called to have? It's what we saw last week. It begins with that. Live as though you've actually died and risen with Christ. Don't make that make-believe. It's not as though I've done it. No, you actually have died and risen with Christ. So let's live lives that make sense if that's true. So how often do we, instead of mortifying sin, actually give it life? And often one of the ways this most deceptively happens, if I'd hate to see how many hours I log doing this. I'm sure we'd all hate to see how many hours we log doing this. How often do you contemplate sins, that you never actually carry out? And then think of yourself as someone who's not guilty of those things because you didn't do it. But what have you been doing the whole time? Making a very nice, safe, cozy home for sinful mindsets, sinful ways of thinking. And all that time, though you don't actually carry the deed out, calling sin a delight as you think through how awesome it would be to say what you really want to say to so-and-so. How it'd be great to finally put them in their place. And then thinking about how the line would sound, like, yeah, actually, that's replay. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, they would have nothing to say in response. Oh, I would destroy them. That'd be great. Fill in the blank. If giving someone their comeuppance is not your cup of tea, fine, whatever it is. How many hours spent lusting? How many hours spent coveting? How many hours spent imagining what I would do with an absolute materialistic blowing of my resources? Oh, it'd be so great. I'd have that and that and that and that. Oh, but I probably shouldn't. So I'll joylessly keep tithing. And just making room. That is just pumping life into the sins. And don't think you're going to keep thinking about it without actually carrying it out at some point. But again, if you've thought it, you have carried it out. Maybe not to more severe consequences. But we have to remember, it begins by not giving these things life. And why? Because I've chosen to find what God loves more beautiful. So, like he said last week, contemplating the things above where Christ is seated. When I contemplate all the love he's shown me, all the glory that he is preparing for me someday that I do not deserve, the mercy shown to me, it helps me love what he loves. It helps me, as I remember the sacrifice he made for me, to love to do that for others. Again, pulls us out of ourselves. It says, I don't have to say I'll be okay if these earthly boxes get checked. I'll be okay because of what he's done for me. It takes us off the throne, which we're not actually on anyway, but we like to pretend that we're on it. It humbles us and short circuits that entitlement that fuels so much of what we tell ourselves it's okay for us to do. Now, this is hard work for us. It's counterintuitive. All of us love to make self first. And it will be your instinct in trying to take up the weaponry you need to fight this battle, to do it with law only. What do I mean by that? It's going to make the most sense as you say, okay, how do I put to death these sinful ways of thinking and acting? When you find that sinful thought creeping across the screen of your mind, your instinct is going to want to say, no, things above, not earthly things. Got it. No, put that idea to death. I can't entitle myself to that. Well, those are true things that we must think. Okay, don't hear me saying, those are ideas are crazy. No, those are truths. We must think. We must be instructed by them. But merely the law cannot change you. The law won't move you. It'll correct a sinful thought. But it will not melt the hardness of your heart like the gospel does. So we must have the law, but we must follow it with the gospel. So it's right for you to say, no, I don't want to think that. That is finding my hope in this earthly thing. But you must follow it with what your hope actually is, or you're going to keep looking at this earthly thing and say, don't find my hope there, don't find my hope there, don't find my hope there. The law instructs us, but the gospel is what feeds us and moves us and strengthens us to respond to the wonderful truths that the law commands. So look at last week. What did Paul say? Contemplate things above. That's law, right? That's a command, a holy, beautiful command from the Father. And it instructs us where to look. But then Paul says, why? Because Christ is your life. He's died and risen for you, so you have eternal hope. And he followed it with what? And your future is guaranteed by Christ. That takes my eyes off of this earthly thing where I'm trying to hope for. And to put them over here, it says, yes. Yes, this is better than that. Absolutely, I will contemplate this and find my joy here. And then you got to do it all over again, okay? But don't fall for the trick of just listening to the command, because that is really truly fighting this very difficult battle in your own strength. It's not going to feel like it because you're quoting scripture to yourself, right? But it way, way, way overestimates the uphill climb we face, and it way underestimates how much we need to hear again what Christ has done for us. So, when Paul is going through these things he's forbidding us to do, he starts off with behaviors, immorality, and various ways to describe just impure, sinful sinful ways of living. But then he moves to the mindset behind them. The reason we go ahead and entitle ourselves to sin with sexual immorality and impurity and passions that are more like sinful desires. Why do we give into these things? Because we are covetous. And if we don't get to the root of that thing, don't expect to gain much ground in staving off these behaviors. Again, remember, sanctification is not simply checking boxes of things I don't do. It's loving God with a heart that loves him like Christ loves him. And you can check a whole lot of boxes and not do things God has told you to avoid and do it full of self-righteousness and bitterness and no love for God. So again, when Paul is saying here, put to death these things, don't think that means, okay, I avoided that thing. I did it. I put it to death. Not if you have a covetous heart. We got to go there. So Paul moves from behaviors now to mindset. Often covetousness doesn't get some of the attention we need to give it because sometimes it just stays inside and our brothers and sisters don't have the opportunity to call us out on it. But really, this is the essence of the entitlement mindset that says, no, find your hope in what you want. It all starts there. It says, I don't have what I need to be fulfilled, so I have to have fill in the blank. And the flip side of that coin is, whether you verbalize it or not, you're saying, God's grace is not sufficient for me. I need fill in the blank. And I don't know what yours are. I'm sure we all don't know the half of what our fill in the blanks are. But because we say, no, I'm not fully fulfilled by God's promises to me, my hope of the future does not inform my present enough, so I'm going to either choose to not be grateful and just have a sulking mindset, or I'm going to actually go for it and say, no, I am spending my money on what I want. And I don't care who is in need, who I actually owe that to. I'm going to go ahead and indulge in this lustful thought because I feel like it. I won't be fulfilled if I stop thinking these ways. I'm going to go ahead and be bitter towards so-and-so because I don't want to forgive them. And I can't forgive them. It'll be too risky. I got to hold this wall up. I won't be okay if I do what God's called me to do. I can't be happy without these possessions. I have to have them. I can't be happy if I don't get the recognition that I deserve for what I've done. These ways of speaking. Again, don't. If I didn't nail yours, okay, please don't give yourself, oh, that's great, I guess I don't struggle with coveting. Yes, you do. And your old self is trying to dodge what the Word of God does by shedding light on the areas that need to change. Ask the Lord to show you where. And be humble. Ask him to show you mercifully. So, it might not seem like we are worshiping ourselves when we obsess like this, because a lot of times we want good things. There are things God has said are a gift. But once we've said, my hope depends on them, now we have turned them from gift to pray for in a godly manner into things we've entitled ourselves, which are idols, which is because we're coveting. So how do we put this stuff to death if it comes to this heart mindset? And again, what does Paul mean by putting to death? Walk away from these things. Don't give them life by making room for them. And instead, he says there's a mindset that leads to them that you need to put off. So in putting to death, in ceasing these sinful behaviors and mindsets, our second point says we have to put off the old self if we're going to have any success in putting these sins to death. So in verse 9, Paul's continuing his instruction. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So, remember, you could misunderstand Paul by saying, if I just don't do that and I don't do that, I guess I've put off the old self. No, listen, Paul said this already happened to you. Since you have put off the old. Here's again why we can't look at it synergistically. God didn't save you and say, all right, and I hate to inform you, but you've got this thing called an old nature. It's a real bear, but you're going to have to find a way to get rid of that, okay? I've done enough for you already. praise the Lord, even though that would be still better than we deserve. No, he didn't just find a way to forgive you. He has mortally wounded and guaranteed the death of your old self. And again, you're tired of the analogy I give you, I imagine. But you're like, okay, well, if this thing's still around, if it's dead, why does it have so much power? Well, remember, you're living in between D-Day and VE Day. D-Day broke the back of the Nazi war machine. It's not coming back. But there's some pretty significant events, if you know your World War II history, in between D-Day and VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. It was going to happen. They're not coming back. But some significant work still needs to be done. And that's where we live. My other analogy I've given you quite often, the old self used to be the only one at the wheel of the car, right? And it scoffed at the idea of driving the way God called him to. That guy got mortally wounded, and he will never be able to get back at the wheel again. But often, he is an annoying backseat driver. And the way you're supposed to go, he is constantly telling you, it's not going to work, it's not going to work, trust me, it's rush hour, this shortcut's better. Don't go that way, it'll never work. And sometimes we listen and get ourselves wildly lost. But God is guaranteed not only will he always bring us back, but that person will never be able to kick you out of the car and take the wheel again to drive to a life of death. That's impossible. So, you have put off the old. It's already happened. Why? Because like Paul, we can say, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live the old self. Christ lives in me, producing the new self through the Spirit. So, the old self that we're supposed to put off, you're saying, oh, wait, hold on. Didn't you just say it's already been put off? Yes, but part of responding, of putting to death these sins, Paul elsewhere will say, yes, but you need to put off the old self. Is that a contradiction? No, it's Paul's way of saying, be who God has made you to be. Be who you are. Recognize the fact that the old self has been absolutely put to death, and don't listen to it. So in Ephesians 4, you'll hear Paul talk this way about there is action we're doing in putting off the old, which just means recognizing what's true, recognizing what's been done for you in Christ. In Ephesians 4, verse 17, Paul says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So it means recognizing that the old way of thinking was only about self-gratification. The old self only worshiped itself. It's all about self-gratifying in every situation. It rejects God as king. It scoffs at needing Christ for hope. Frankly, it scoffs at needing hope at all. The old self does not look to the future for hope. It says, no, find it now. Find it right in front of your eyes. Take what you want. Do what you want. You are most important. And it will always do battle against your attempts to live in light of eternity, finding your hope in Christ. So we need to realize this is entrenched in us, but contemplating who we are in Christ puts more and more of that way of thinking off or to death. So remember, here's where it's important when you're doing battle here to remember that victory here is guaranteed because the old self isn't possibly going to die. You have put off the old. You have been crucified with Christ. So you will win. You cannot sin your way back to a state of complete death and lose your salvation. What God has done for you, he has done once and for all. So if that's the case, why does the old nature keep rearing its ugly head? Because it knows its death is guaranteed. It hates hearing that it's going to lose. And so that's what we have to keep reminding it, because reminding it of its death helps put it to death more. So, in staving off that old way of thinking, we have to remember the old self, who is quite a good orator and a very convincing, soothing speaker to listen to, will always lie to you. The old self is in league with the devil and speaks the same language. The old self will always tell you there's more joy to be found in this life, and it's always a lie. The old self will always tell you you will not be fulfilled if you find your hope with Christ, and it's always a lie. So we need to beg the Spirit to arm us against these lies and expose them for what they are. Remember, the way Paul described in Ephesians 4, when we act that way, when we think that way, we're acting like the darkened, hard-hearted hearts of unbelievers, those who have not been brought yet from death to life. That's how destructive those things are. And so, how in the world do we gain power in this battle of putting off that dead way of thinking? That's our final point. We need to remember, not only have we put off the old, but we have put on the new. What does that mean? In verse 9, again, Paul said, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Jew or Greek, slave nor free, uncircumcised or circumcised, barbarian or Scythian, but Christ is all and in all. So, you haven't just put the old to death, but the new has been raised with Christ. So you didn't just die with Christ, you also were raised with him. That might not seem like a big deal to us, and that's a shame, because it's a huge statement. I said this last week, we say it again. The moment you were brought from death to life, the old person didn't just start living again. God created a new person that did not exist until that moment and put them right alongside the old, which was dealt its mortal wound. And that new person, Paul says, is being renewed in the image of Christ. And you can't stop that from happening. You cannot live in light of it enough, but God has promised to complete that process. So you don't have to act as though this is all on you, though the devil will want you to think so. You cannot lose your driving privileges, okay? Remember that. No matter how often it seems like, I have gone so far off the track here, and I did it for the umpteenth time. Has God revoked my license? Am I no longer driving? No. You will be completed. You will get to your destination. And yes, we take needless turns, but you will never be prevented from finally arriving at the promised land. What helps us not listen to the backseat driver? Remembering how sure God's promises in Christ are, that the route he's provided for you cannot do anything but lead to eternal hope. It's impossible for it to leave you somewhere where you lost out on the true joy God has promised to give you in Christ. But you need to be doing two things to listen less and less to the backseat driver. First, you need to receive Christ. We call it the means of grace. You need to get in the way of where God gives that to you. Primarily right here. That you can receive here week after week, carving your life out so that you can not have things get in the way of not receiving Christ here. And then as we give into you in the sacraments as well. They proclaim these truths to you. They are entering into your mind and then shouting louder than all the lies around you. Remember, the world, the flesh, and the devil are in league together. And they are loud voices lying to us all the time. We need the gospel to be shouting louder. So we need to be where the gospel is being shouted. It means you're also spending time in the Word, feasting on Christ, and telling one another that these things are real, encouraging each other in these truths. But we need to do more than just receive the Word. We also need to contemplate it, meditate on it, be talking to our Father about it, and talking to one another about it and building each other up in these things. Spending time saying, yes, this is true, and what I'm hearing around me is a lie. When the gospel is shouting louder than the lies around us, it helps drown out the voice that wants to be king. And it joyfully looks to Christ and says, yes, here's a better king. This one has saved me and will never let me down. So it helps also expose the lies we fall for all the time. It tells you, you are going to be just fine if you never establish the reputation you wanted to have. You're going to be just fine if you don't have those possessions that you want. You're going to be just fine if you never end up in a relationship with that person. You're going to be just fine if you don't give in to these lustful thoughts. You're going to be just fine if you never look a certain way. You're going to be just fine if you are never recognized for your achievement. Why? Because you are credited with Christ's achievement. You have a relationship with the King of Kings better than any earthly relationship you might ever long for. You have been given all the treasures of heaven, far better than any earthly possession you could ever long for. You have been cleared of the worst crimes imaginable by Christ taking the blame for you. You have Christ's reputation. So what if your neighbor says otherwise? This gives us the mindset that says, yes, I'm thinking about the truths that flow from the throne of God where Christ is seated. That can define me. And so how do we respond to that? There's a reason Paul ends again with the unity in the body of Christ. In verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. When God wants you to respond to his grace, it's always looking horizontally around you. Yes, this is what's been done for me. So how do I respond? Service. Love. And it reminds us, too, that if we are seeking to do battle here, it reminds us where we all came from. Paul said earlier, some of you used to walk in these things, but now all these things that you might try to use to elevate yourself over others, Christ levels the playing field. You can now pull yourself out of your own navel-gazing and wish lists and find joy in serving each other because Christ is all and in all. And it reminds us how badly we need God's family this side of heaven on this journey. We cannot fight these battles alone. We come together to be encouraged in Christ, to humble us from our self-righteousness, and instead join together walking toward the promised land. There's real hope. And we need each other to confront us when we fail, remind us of Christ, and give us the comfort that our hope is not lost because we've fallen. Take another step, and all of us will fellowship together around the ultimate feast table forever in the promised land. God is king, not you. And that's the greatest news you could hear. Amen.